Let me read you a few interpretations of old by a variety of ages, starting with kindergartners and first graders. This individual says, when people get old, they die. And they have striped legs and faces, and their skins go to heaven, and their bones stay underground. Wow. That's an interesting picture of old. This person says, and it's another young one, if you would like to be 100, good for you. But not good for me. A little older young person, I think this is about middle elementary school, says, the age I consider a person very lucky to have reached is about 105. After a person reaches that age, I usually don't expect them to last much longer. Now, the older young people, fourth, fifth, sixth graders, write things like this. I think old is being in your 20s. Old is being out of college and out on your own. You have a job and a life. I would like to be old. And whoever is old would like to be young. That's very true, is it not? These guys are pretty insightful. When you are 40, you start saying, gosh, time is flying. And you start crying because you can't have any kids. Not altogether insightful. You dress funny. You have a midlife crisis. You try to be young again. You hope you don't have any more birthdays. At 40, you whine all the time. You go on diets. I only have 10 more pounds to lose. I think people get a different kind of love when they turn 40. I don't think that person knows what they just said. I'm finding that, aren't you? Those of you that are over 40, and those of you that are well beyond 40, I'm finding there's a different kind of love out there that I knew nothing of when I was under 40. It's like everything is waking up around me or to me. I don't know if that's because I'm running out of time or what. But I do know this. I like it. I like it. How are you growing old? Somebody said to me this week, the one constant in life is change. The one constant in life is change. This person says, I think old is 100 because in today's world, people who are in their 90s are active. I like that. I see them playing golf every day. I like that. Playing golf at 90, I like this kid's perspective. I see them playing golf every day. I see them driving. When you are 100, you have lived 36,500 days. That is old. I have never met a 100-year-old. Their lives are on the edge. They could die any hour, on the hour, 7 days a week. I would love to live to be 100, but all I can do is wait and drink my milk. Waking a sleeping giant. Well, I don't think I'm a giant, that's for sure, but I am waking up. And you know, it makes me think of this text, just for those of you that are a little concerned about the aging process. It makes me think of Romans chapter 12, where it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be renewed by the transforming of your mind." And that's an ongoing process. Or be transformed, not conformed to this world, but transformed, by the renewing of your mind. Now, I know our minds don't work altogether as well. You know, when I bend down to tie my shoes, I sometimes forget why I'm there. And I also have learned when I bend down to tie my shoes to look around, see if I've left anything else down there. I find myself going into rooms and forgetting why I'm there, but I have my cat next to me, and I always ask her, "Why did I come in here?" And she gives me that look. I don't know. And then I feel like I've got company. You see, that's your memory loss. And maybe that happens for a reason. I don't know. Maybe that happens for a reason. But what I do know is I can think in the moment. And maybe the memory loss has a function. Maybe it will help me live in the moment and stop obsessing about my past or my future. Maybe it will help me capture the moment. Maybe it will help me see God in everything. And is that the experience Paul was writing of having our minds renewed on a daily basis? I think so. So I'm waking up, but that's not what we're here to talk about. We're here to talk about the Reformation. Now, this just came to me this morning. And I think this is one way to look at the Reformation. Reformation is a story about the shaping of faith in the midst of change. Change that forces us to find and be found by a God who is never surprised by it. Amen? A God who, in fact, is bigger than all change. In the history or interpretation of Reformation, we may often have the illusion that God was being reshaped or reframed. But in the experience of Reformation, participants are very aware that God is reshaping them. And so in this series that Dennis and I have started, and which he kicked off so very well, and for those of you that did not hear it, I am encouraging you to go online. I don't know how to do that and hear it, but Greg can tell you how. And I would hear that sermon. A fantastic, and by the way, a tag team to a little extent, because didn't Anita, for those of you that were here last week, do a very good job of putting the Reformation, the historical Reformation, in a context that we could appreciate here and now, and transfer the applications that we see then to here, you know. But we are saying that to think of the Reformation as defined by a time period that's very small, relatively speaking, the 1300s to the 1600s, and that is the way history defines the Reformation, as a period between, and some of these numbers change. Some historians, would extend it a little further. But pretty much, they're all in agreement, 1300s to 1600s. This is a view of what humanity did to the understanding of God. But we are coming to realize that the Reformation is what God is doing with humanity all the time. In other words, Reformation is a never-ending process. Do you believe that? You mean, if you believe that, then you must be experiencing that. And if you are experiencing that, you are blessed. And I would say there is no other way to live. So, I want to read to you something, and before you start reading that, although I do that with my students all the time, I put a slide up, and I know, oh boy, I shouldn't have that up there because they're going to read that. You ever do that? Yeah. This same author writes this: in the year of our Lord, 1517, on what would become Halloween Day, but wasn't then, a young Roman Catholic monk who could imagine himself as nothing other than a Christian monk, serving under Roman rites, nailed upon the front door of the parish church in Wittenberg a list of 95 points he thought were in need of serious ecclesial discussion. The man, his name Martin Luther, and that was at least 200 years into the Reformation. In the Western world, human understanding pivoted, doing something close to a 90-degree turn upon itself, in each and every part of itself. Or more accurately, human understanding in the West had already pivoted 90 degrees, and the hammer blows at Wittenberg merely gave religious focus to a ubiquitous and roiling confusion. It was not the thesis themselves, we would later say, that made the difference. In fact, most of us today have little idea what the 95 actually said. What mattered was that in aggregate, they revealed the conventions and structures of established religion as more human than divine in both its origin and consequence. Without meaning to, Luther had exposed the church of his time as stagnant, moribund, and more to the point, too small to contain either God or a new world order. What he had sought, we now know, was not insurrection, though he got it. That just makes me laugh. How often do our leadings by God lead us right into trouble? Lead us right smack dab into problems. And how often, when that happens, we panic and say, somehow we're missing God here. When God is right in the midst of the whole cotton picking thing. And that's the way it was for Luther. I can imagine the turmoil that went on inside him when he, seeing himself as nothing but a Christian leader in a Christian church that just needed to address some things, and when he brought it to their attention, started a revolution. He didn't plan on the reaction he got. And neither do we plan on the reactions we get when we follow God, when we jump with Him, when we travel into the unknown. It was his faith's beating heart, the God center around and over which the centuries had superimposed church as protector and interpreter. You see, Luther could do no other than to follow his heart. And my friends, you can do no other but follow your heart. And every time you stop short of that, you will experience unrest. You will experience disease. You will experience chaos without meaning. What God offers you is chaos with meaning. And for some of you, you may say, this isn't what I'm used to hearing. I'm used to hearing God offers you peace. And I'm here to say that if you stay with Him long enough, it really amounts to that. It really transforms and morphs to that. but you got to be willing to stay with him long enough. When you jump, necessarily, you will be totally dependent on him. And the temptation will be to reel back and find our old dependencies and find our security there. And then we'll have that tension and we'll have a choice before us. That's the choice we're in right now as a church. Haven't we jumped with God into a venture? And right now, if we look at the facts, we are sinking and sinking fast. So, my question to you is, what are you looking at? Are you looking at the facts? I would suggest, don't do that. I mean, let them inform you, but let's keep our eyes on who? On Jesus, on God, on the one we jumped with. If I were going to jump out of a plane, I'd be strapped to somebody that knew what he was doing, wouldn't you? I've seen people jumping out of planes strapped to the guys that know what they're doing. And I say, you know, I'd like it that way. And that's the picture we ought to have of our jump, isn't it? And the more the facts, you know, give us a temptation to turn our attention away from God, the more we should hug him and hold on to him. So, consider these parallels. Then, in Luther's time, and now in ours. The world had moved from flat to round, and I want to tell you, that even changed the location of heaven and hell for those people that lived at that time. It absolutely turned their world around. That was happening in the process of the Reformation. In our day, we have realized a space-time continuum. We have learned that EMC squared has changed everything. We have learned that space can shrink. We have learned that what we see is not what it necessarily appears. And it is stretching us big time. The printing press gave cheap access to ideas and the scriptures. But in our day, the internet has changed space and time. Now we shrunk our globe and we communicate instantaneously in an exchange of ideas with anyone on the globe, anywhere, at any time. And it is stretching us. Power was shifting from bloodlines and land to capital and cash in Luther's day. Today, the shift is to information and technology. The shift from tribe of village to family in Luther's day as the basic block of society is now giving way to other domestic and affinity arrangements for legal and social and economic purposes. We're not going to save the family unit as we once knew it. We will have expressions of the family unit as we once knew it, but we are going to have all kinds of other social expressions. They're here to stay. You will notice over time, here I'm going to make a prediction, that if our economy stays where it stays, you're going to find a lot of people living together by necessity that wouldn't otherwise. In fact, maybe even we as a church could turn our attention to how we can relieve the economic stress we are now experiencing by pressing together in tighter community. sharing resources, sharing labor, sharing burdens. I wonder if that's why the economics that we're facing. I wonder. But do you see the parallels? They needed a reformation then because of the context of the times. We need a reformation today because of the context of the times. It goes on, this list of disoriented, destabilizing, disequilibrium-producing shifts that tore up Luther's world before he arrived in it and is doing much the same in our times. And it is the parallels, of course, that matter to us here. In this setting of cultural change and confusion, the Reformation that we refer to as the 1300s to the 1600s took shape and was formed by the following truth. And Dennis put this so well last week, righteousness by faith. They had an evolving understanding that their relationship to God was based on their faith, not their actions. They were embracing that. They came alive to that. Dennis also told about the Scripture and the Scripture only. Actually, it was sola scriptura. I might have spelled that wrong. But only the Bible. And we're going to have much to say about what that means in our day. But in that day, when the printing press made the Bible available to all people, it became a reassuring statement for them. We have the Bible now. We don't need the Bible to be interpreted for us and told what it says and what it means. And then the priesthood of all believers. Well, I've titled this message, Waking Up a Sleeping Giant. And we're going to focus on the last of these, the priesthood of all believers. So the priesthood of all believers evolved during the Reformation. Like any truth, like any understanding, it evolves. It doesn't happen all at once. And one of the erroneous things we do in reading history is we don't see an evolving process. And so we must remember that the priesthood of all believers was an evolving process of understanding that the people of the Reformation embraced. So let's think about that. How did it start? In the beginning of the Reformation period, it was disconnecting or deconstructing. When they read that text about you're a priesthood of all believers, that's what I'm forming. It required a process of tearing things up. It involved a process of deconstructing what existed. It freed the people from the control of the church and clergy. Aren't you thankful that this church has no professional clergy? I don't know. I keep saying this to you, but I don't know if you realize the power of that. Do you realize that as soon as you have professional clergy, as soon as you have professional clergy, you muddy the waters. You create additional challenges. I am not saying that professional clergy are bad, but I am telling you that professional clergy do not have the freedom that Dennis and I have. And when there is professional clergy in the midst, in ways you don't have the freedom you have. In fact, Dennis and I tell you this all the time. We're just ministers like you. And for the first time in my pastoral life, I'm able to say that and mean that. Because when there's professional clergy, and the professional clergy says this, it is just not true. You are not ministers like us when you're taking money. True? Very true. And so this deconstruction had to occur. This disconnect had to occur. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5. I can imagine these people getting these scriptures and reading them. I can imagine these scriptures coming to life for these people. Can you? Can you imagine a people who had been controlled by a feudal system and then controlled by a nation state that developed, and the clergy in partnership controlling the masses? You know, the statement of Marx, we don't like it, but it is very true. Religion is the opiate of the masses. And when the state understands that, they invite religion to join them. Are you with me? See, that's the history here. Christianity became the religion of the state. And then it served a function of controlling, keeping the masses in line, keeping them satisfied to a certain degree. I could argue that it served a good function for a time. I could. It prevented chaos from taking place for a long time. And I could argue that that's good. But when they started reading this, and they started seeing the shift from a feudal system to a nation state, the power shifting from bloodlines and land holdings to hard cash and capital, they saw that they were still being left out. And when they read this text, they said, oh my goodness, we are elevated. We are elevated. We have a new identity. We don't need you to access God. We have direct access to God. Priests were known as mediators, go-betweens, between God and the people. And so the people were accepting that role, and they said they needed this role to exist. They needed these mediators between God and them. I would maintain that there are a lot of churches whose experience is they need the professional clergy in much the same way that the masses of people in Reformation period needed the clergy. But they realized, I have direct access to God. Can you imagine the burden being lifted off them when they said, I no longer need to follow prescribed actions and repentance and indulgences and make payment for God's favor. Can you imagine what happened when that was breaking loose and they were separating from the clergy? They were having this deconstruction experience. Can you imagine the joy in their hearts? I can. God's church is always emerging. And I see that picture as an emerging understanding. So often, we don't think of God's church as continuously emerging. We think of its role as being a holding tank and a protector, a preserver of our understanding of God. But God keeps moving. God keeps wanting to grow us. And God keeps emerging in our midst. And so the process went on. What was emerging among the people was now becoming a connect and a reconstruction. Sometimes turning some tables over is necessary, but it is never God's purpose. I want to say that again. Sometimes it's necessary to turn some tables over, but that is not God's purpose. I like the way Dennis says it. We don't define ourselves by what we are not. We seek to define ourselves by listening to God telling us who we are and trying to keep up with Him. Amen? And so, the priesthood of all believers, which had effectively separated the people from the priests at that time, had now emerged as their identity. They were the priests. Do you get it? It awakened a sleeping giant. Not only did they not need the go-between, they were the go-between. Do you get it? What emerged for them is that these loving, sacrificial offerings spoken of in the text, that I can have them right now. I cannot believe it. It must have just broke loose for them as a truth that says, listen, these people might be landholders, they might be capital owners, they might be rich and wealthy, but they're not rich and wealthy like I am. They knew their identity. I am a priest. I am a priest of God. I am God's representative wherever I go. Whatever I do. They didn't do religion anymore. They quit religion. They did God. They were the priests. I mean, does that excite you? I'm looking and I'm seeing some of you are sleeping right now and I'm wondering, what's going on? You must have had a hard week. It's okay, go back to sleep. Listen, I know some of you need to. You gotta lay down, Larry. This concept was not new to God. It was not new with the first church. It wasn't new when this was penned. It was new to them when it was penned. But I want you, if you have your Bible, to open to Exodus 9, 19, verse 6. If you have your Bible, turn to Exodus 19, verse 6. This text will jump out at you now in the context of what we've just said. Exodus 19, verse 6. And this is the context. This is when Moses is being called up to Mount Sinai and is about to get the Ten Commandments from God. Right? And verse 3, it says, and then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, the whole earth is mine, all of these nations are mine, they just don't know it. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In other words, God's intent was through the Israelites, with their understanding of being priests of God, to go out and change the world. Did they do it? No, they didn't do it. In fact, just moments later, they were, saying, Moses, Too much. Too much. Too much God. It scares us. You can't emerge that much. We can't take this. And so they did not accept the way God was willing to see them. He was willing to see them as priests. The story in the Old Testament could read differently. Do you believe that? Come on, people. The Old Testament story could read differently. And if it could read differently, we should read it as it is, and we should read it as it could be. Do you understand how we should read the Bible? As a story that is unfolding, telling how God is working with His people, but also seeing how He was willing to work with His people, where they didn't respond, so that we can learn to respond to Him now. Because it's no different. The call is still there. You are priests. And God wants you to embrace it. So, how did it work then? I can imagine these people going out and just with enthusiasm, with energy, with passion, go to their neighbor, and if their neighbor was still under the burden of some relationship to God based on what he was being told, they relieved that burden with joy in their hearts. And then when the conflict became more real and more intense, they didn't give up. When they started paying with their lives in this Reformation, it just fueled more this priesthood of all believers. And this sleeping giant woke up, and it literally changed Christendom forever. Aren't you excited about that? How did it work then? It worked then because these people knew the power of one. It worked then because these people did not know about God. These people did not have a concept of God that had changed. These people had God. They had God. And that's all the difference. Historically, we look back on it, we're removed from it, and we think they were shaping the world. They were shaping who God was. No. No. They had God, and God had them, and He was reshaping them with love and energy and wow. How does the priesthood of all believers work in our cultural context? Well, first of all, let's read the scriptures anew. You know, they read the scriptures for the first time, probably. They read stories like the priest and the Levite coming by this man that was laying down and broken and hurt and bleeding and, you know, just been attacked by robbers and thieves and was left to die. And they read the stories. The priest and the Levite walked by, did nothing. The Samaritan did the loving thing. They said, "We're the Samaritans. We are the Samaritans. We are the people that will be." Read the scripture anew. And you have to read scriptures like this. You have to read that the priesthood of all believers says something more deeper than they understood. They understood they had access to God. They understood they had God with them. I don't believe they understood that they had God in them like we are learning to understand it today. Now, maybe they did. Maybe they did. And if they did, then we need to recapture that same understanding. But as scriptures like Colossians 1, verse 27, this is the hope of glory, Christ in you. I'm just reading the words, Christ in you. The hope of glory. When that breaks new to you. You quit having a relationship with God that is anxious, that is compulsive, that is unhealthy, that is never measuring up. I think some people relate to God this way. If I can just roll the tumblers on the lock of God's blessing just right, then I'll open it up to Him. And so they're constantly trying to roll the tumblers to fit the right combination to unlock God because He just needs to be unlocked. You know, that's not God. God is in you. You don't need to unlock anything. You simply need to receive Him. That is the message for every human being. I think that's new. Personally, I think that's new. And if it isn't new, it's new to me. And it is changing me. So read the scripture anew. Read it and let it come to life for you right now. The other thing I think we need to do is move from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. And mix in a little orthopathy. And what I mean by this is concepts about God never get the job done. Concepts about God can even be obstructions to the experience of the priesthood of all believers that God's calling us to. We can make idols out of our concepts about God. I have done it. I have done it over and over and over again. And by God's grace, I am learning to listen to Him and say, "You are doing it again." And for me to say, "Thank you, God. Let me simply be with you." I don't want to live in the fear of my concept of God being threatened. And when I hold my concept of God most dear and of highest value, then automatically I live in the fear of that going away from me. And God says, you can't be a priest with that fear. Are you with me? You can't be a priest if you live in that fear. So be free from that fear. Oh, I understand. Concepts about God can be helpful. But I already talked to you about them also being harmful. Yes or no? We don't need to defend God. Yes or no? Thank you. He does the job very well. In fact, He doesn't do the job. Isn't that the amazing thing about God? He simply does not defend Himself. I mean, think about it. Look at it. Look at Jesus Himself. He didn't defend Himself, did He? And the fact that we've got happening in this world, what we have happening in this world, the suffering, the you know, confusion, the things that we could look at that don't seem to be like God and are not God and are not from God, is evidence of the fact that God does not defend Himself. Because you know as well as I do that many people simply can't embrace God because they blame Him for all that stuff. And you never hear His voice saying otherwise. You never see Him manipulating things to relieve people's suffering every chance He gets. Now, He may do it from time to time. Thank God when He does. But He allows us to wallow in the stew of our own making, doesn't He? And blame Him for it. We don't need to defend Him. And we don't need to hold on to our understanding of Him, our orthodoxy, in such a way that makes us fearful we'll lose it and try and think we're defending Him all the time. No. We need orthopraxy. And what orthopraxy is we need practice. You see, I'm tired of doctrines. You know why I'm tired of doctrines? Whether they're right or not, whether they're beautiful or not, I'm tired of them. Because what I'm longing for is a practice of God. What I'm longing for is seeing God living through me. What I'm longing for is an experience of connecting with the world around me as God connects with it. Aren't you longing for that? I'm longing to be a priest. I'm longing to see the priesthood of all believers be ignited in this place right here. I'm longing for that. Are you not longing for that? That's what we want. And then we stick in a little orthopathy with it. Some pathos, some emotion, some feeling, some being. And my goodness, that's where I want to go. That's where I want to travel. That's where I want to be led. That's how I want to be emerging in the world around me. That's how I want us to be emerging in this community around us. And I know you do too. I think we need to change our relationship to institutions. Doesn't mean we throw them out. It doesn't mean we put our focus on battling them. But it does mean we tell an honest story. We should grow up by now. Enough history has gone by, enough repeated cycles of institutions letting us down, that we should be big boys and girls. We should not expect institutions to do for us what only God can do for us. We should also understand that our man-made ways to have institutions and to run institutions isn't from God. He's not a communist. He's not a capitalist. He is not even a republic. And so he doesn't put his blessing on democracy over community. And I believe that when we relate to institutions the way that man has developed them and man has made them work as best they can right now, there's a distinction between that and what God is calling us to. I'm excited about this church because we have only structure where we find it necessary. We only have votes that really we hope are never votes. We hope they are gatherings, discussions, opening to the leading of the Holy Spirit and us moving together. When we made a decision to move as a church in the direction we moved, we gathered you together. We invited you to come. We heard your voices. We talked about what we thought God's leading was. Nobody, to my knowledge, spoke up. And if you thought otherwise, you should have said something then. And this is not me chastising you, but it's me telling you this is the way the priesthood of all believers works. You, in good faith, communicate with each other. It may be difficult communication from time to time. What institutions do is try to take away the difficulty of the process. How do they do it? They do it with policies. Have you ever heard it? Well, this is the policy. We have to do this to you because this is the policy. You know what I want them to do with that policy? And it's so inhumane. It's so unloving. It absolves them from any responsibility. And who's them? Them is whoever happens to be in the position of delivering the policy. And let me tell you, they're just a subject to the bigger institution anyway. So don't blame it on them. It's not them. Don't take it personal. It's huge. It's global. It's a different value system. It's the kingdom of this world versus the kingdom of God. And if we will embrace the kingdom of God, we will embrace our roles as priests, and we will not do what institutions do. We will have organization here, and we will understand that it has limits. And we will always be open to amending any decisions that we make organizationally, because we're going to do it wrong. And just by virtue of the fact that we're doing it, it's going to make a mess at some point in time. Do you understand that? Now we're big boys and girls, and we're saying, let's use organization, use institution, but not be used by it. Let's understand that we are under the leadership and the guidance of the King of Kings in His kingdom. And we are His priests. Finally, change our relationship to other. I think right now it's time for us to have a new understanding of the church. God's church is emerging all over the globe. I want you to live in the truth of that. I want you to live in the reality that He's at work all over the place. And your job is to see it. Try seeing it. Claim it. And then say, God, open my eyes to it. Help me to see it all the time. When I'm driving down the road and it's raining, instead of saying, ah, shoot, it's raining, help me see the rain is a gift from You. Oh, man, I need to hear this, you know, time of the year. It's not woe is me. It's God, let me see Your emerging kingdom all around me. When I look at Your faces, when You look at our faces, see the emerging kingdom all around you. See the opportunities with every human being you come in contact with to be a priest, to serve, to ignite their life with joy, with love, with hope. And when you're down, let somebody else be a priest to you. Let somebody else come and give you comfort. Let them give you love. And don't be surprised if you find it outside of the organized church. Because it may come through somebody who does not understand God as well as you do in some ways. It may come from a Buddhist. It may come from a Hindu. It may come from an atheist. They may be loving you by God's grace. Because if they're loving you, it's always by God's grace. Change our relationship to other. Other is our neighbor. The Samaritan had it right. And isn't it interesting that in the story, it was the Samaritan who was really the priest? I love you people. I love you people. I love being here. It's the highlight of my week. Now, sometimes I move toward it with fear and trepidation because I know, oh my goodness, Friday's coming and I'm not ready. Right, Dennis? All right. But when I get here with you, I don't know how to describe it. I love you. And I know you love me. I know you get frustrated with me. That's all right. That's part of love. We are the priests of God. We are the priests of God in this community, in Olympia. And we're not alone. There's a bunch of them out there. And a lot of them know it. Thank God for them. We wish blessings on them. We want all the churches, and we want all the Christian churches in Olympia to grow mightily, don't we? We want them to fill up, don't we? They're not our enemy. We're not competing with them. But while they're busy filling theirs, we're going to be busy filling ours. Isn't that right? Because God's going to grow them all over the place. And then we're going to have eyes to see all people as God's children. With Christ in them, the hope of glory. And we're going to go connect with them and be God to them. And some of them are going to say, where's this coming from? And we're going to say, thank you, God. And we're going to tell them. Let's stand for prayer. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for making us your priest. Thank you for telling us that we are so. Thank you for dwelling in us and that being the reason. Thank you for being patient with us as we sometimes go to sleep to our identity. Thank you for waking us up to it again and again and again and again as your church emerges amongst us. And we are just a small part of it because it's going on in the whole world. And you are bringing things to you. Thank you. We want to be a part of that. And we thank you that we are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Feel the warmth of your